In the last few chapters of Luke here, Luke really tries to bring out the authority of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus teaching in the synagogues of Capernaum, and it says that they were astonished at his teaching, for his word had authority. A little bit further down, it talks about Jesus again teaching in the synagogue when a man who's demon-possessed cries out, calling Jesus the Holy One of God. And so Jesus tells the demon to be still and to come out of the man. And then it says in verse 36 of Luke 4, then they were all amazed, spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And then we see in Luke chapter 5 when the paralytic is being lowered down from the rooftop of a house that Jesus was staying in, that he had the authority to forgive sins. And then we were able to see in Luke chapter 6 that Jesus is the authority over the Sabbath. It says, "Don't you know that I am the Lord of the Sabbath?" And the word Lord there is kurios. It means owner. It means ruler. And so Jesus has been establishing his authority here in Luke's gospel. And it's no different right here at the end here or the middle of chapter 6 that when it comes to going and spending time with God and then coming back, he's going to give authority now to 12 apostles in the way to carry on his ministry when he is gone. And so we see this authority taking place here. And so it says here in verse 12, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Came to pass in those days. Well, what days? Well, these are the days of the Lord's ministry. These are the days of, right at this point, his popularity is surging among the people, and the hostility is also growing among the religious leaders. And so both these things are kind of taking place in these days. This introduces a section of scripture here in chapter 6, which ends in verse 49. So 12 to 49 is kind of another section of scripture here, but it also introduces a subsection, verses 12 through 17. If we read verse 12 here again, and then just read verse 17, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, continued all night in prayer." In verse 17, "He came down with them, stood on a level place with the crowd of his disciples." So here we see Jesus go up the mountain, and he comes down from the mountain. In these days, during growing popularity among the Jews, as well as growing hostility among the religious leaders, Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray all night. Something happens on the mountain. He comes down the mountain, and he chooses the 12 apostles. So, just as we learned the last time that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, we also learned that there's a new Sabbath. It's no longer a day, it's a person. We now rest in the person of Jesus Christ. And just like Jesus is now introducing a new Sabbath in him, we see him here establishing a new nation in him. 12 is the number for government. 12 is also the number of tribes in Israel in the Old Covenant. And so choosing the 12 apostles, Jesus is now establishing the new government of his kingdom, of the new covenant, the church. And this is why Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Just like the Sabbath points to him, this new covenant also points to him. That those who believe in him, that he is the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world, then you are in Christ. And you get to be a part of his new kingdom. So the Lord here in Luke begins to arrange for the carrying out of his ministry, his kingdom, by others. Jesus first begins this preparation of carrying his kingdom to the apostles, but we also see in Scripture he doesn't stop there. Not only does he minister and be able to anoint the apostles, but he gives other gifts to men as well. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, it says, "And he," Jesus himself, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." For what reason? "For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry." That's you guys. If you're in Christ, if you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a saint. Okay? You are a saint. I see many saints here. I see Saint Troy. I see Saint Dimple, and I'm pretty sure there's not another saint in all of God's kingdom named that. Okay? I think you're the one and only Saint Dimple. And so again, we are the saints here. And God has told us right here that we are being equipped. One of the things that God has given me to do as a pastor and as a teacher and a shepherd is I'm here to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Dave Love is not the one that does all the work in the ministry. I'm here to equip and pour into you as well as the other pastors and teachers here to pour into you so you will be equipped to do what God has called you to do, just as somebody equipped me at one time and is still equipping me. And so we are here to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and it's amazing to me that God has chosen us to do this. I want you to go to Jeremiah chapter 5. I want you to be able to see this. I was in my devotion this last week, and I'm here in Jeremiah, and this is one of the things that I saw, and it really ministered to me. I want you to know that no man or woman can be in Christ and a member of his body, the church, without having this personal responsibility in the world for carrying out the work of Jesus Christ. We are all witnesses. We are all being called to work for his glory. We are all called in the ministry of witness and service so the whole world can come to know him. One of the accusations that God accused Israel of is here in Jeremiah chapter 5, as God is using Jeremiah to proclaim to the people the things that they have been doing wrong, going after other idols and things like that. But it says here in verse 30, it says, an astonishing, horrible thing has been committed in the land. And this is one of the horrible things that he's saying has been committed in the land. And sometimes as we read that, I'm thinking, oh, he's going to be talking about idols. He's going to be talking about sexual immoral people. He's going to be thinking of all these despicable things. But no, this is what he says right here is he says, this has been committed. This horrible thing has been committed. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. That's a horrible thing, he says. That's a horrible thing. For the prophets to prophesy falsely, the priests to rule by their own power, and you know what else is horrible? My people love it so. You know what that tells me? It tells me that, for one, there's always going to be people that come along that want to have more power, more authority over the people. And you know what that also tells me? This also tells me, and there's a lot of people who want it to be that way. You know why? Because if you just tell me what I need to do, and then you tell me if I do that, I'm going to be okay, then that's all I want to do. And that what that tells me is that there are a group of people, and I think that is even today, even in this church body, just like it is in every church body, that there are people here that are basically saying, just tell me the least of what I can do and still be okay with God. That's the worst attitude you could possibly have of any attitude in the church. Just tell me, just the least, Dave, just tell me what I'll give a little and I'll put a little bit in the agape box and what else? Just tell me the least I can do so I know I'm okay. That's the worst attitude you could have when it should be the other way around. Dave, tell me the most that I can do. Lord, show me what I can do. Give me more of what I can do to bring glory to your kingdom. It's not what I can do the least of me, okay? What is the most I can do for your glory and for your kingdom? Show me that. That is the attitude we're supposed to have. But the people wanted it that way. Just, you know, we were going over this in 1 Samuel. It's one of the reasons why the people wanted a king. Because they say, we want someone to go out and fight our battles for us. So just tell us the least that we can do, and then you do the rest and just make it okay for us. Man, that's a horrible thing, God's word says here. It's a horrible thing. But we're here to equip you for the work of the ministry. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. There are many gifts that God gives. And the ones that we just saw there in Ephesians 4, 11, where some are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. That's just some of the gifts. There's many more gifts. That's not an exhaustive list. Here in Romans 12, it's not an exhaustive list. In 1 Corinthians 13 or 12, that's not an exhaustive list. There are many different gifts in God's kingdom that he gives us, equips us for the work of the ministry. And here in verse 3, it says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." You've been given a gift. Peter tells us that everybody's been given a gift. Here, Paul tells us that we need to use them. So ask yourself that. Are you using your gift? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it makes it very, very clear that if you have a gift, and you do, you're to use it in the body of Christ. That would be here. If this is the place that you call your church home, then this is the place you need to be using your gift. It doesn't mean that you don't use it outside the body. You do, but you need to use it here first and foremost. It's one of the reasons that that it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that not everybody is an eye, not everybody is a hand, and it goes on to explain, but if the eye isn't doing what it's supposed to do, then that hinders the body. And so you have certain gifts, and if you're not using them, you hurt this body. And so he tells us we need to use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, the word ministry there means service. Let us use it in ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Those are just a few of the gifts that you're supposed to be using here at Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock. And then he goes on, and these are not gifts. Okay, a lot of people confuse these next few verses as gifts. No. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." You know, Dave, I just don't have that gift of brotherly love. It's not a gift. It's a responsibility of being in Christ. He goes on and he says, "Not lagging in diligence, fervence in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." I have heard this over and over again. "I don't really have the gift of hospitality." Again, not a gift, a responsibility. A responsibility. As a Christian, being in Christ, we are to love one another. We are to be hospitable to one another. We need to be distributing to the needs of the saints. That's what God's word tells us we're supposed to do. And the interesting thing here, if you go back here to Luke, is that it amazes me that God himself, that Jesus, commits his kingdom to us. He doesn't commit it to angels. He chooses men and women to continue on with his ministry, to continue to advance his kingdom. He chooses us. And if you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've been given a gift, and God says to use it to advance his kingdom. And so in Luke chapter 6, again, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer." Jesus spends all night praying to the Father, spending time with God. Why? Jesus is God, right? Couldn't Jesus make this decision on his own of who he's going to choose for the 12 apostles? He's Jesus. He's God. Well, one of the things that we know, I want you to go to Philippians chapter 2, is that Jesus empties himself of certain privileges of being God, and yet he's still God, but he does without certain things. And I would submit to you that he is no longer omnipresent. That once he comes inside of this body, this human form, he's not everywhere at one time. He has limited himself to just be in that human form as God. So he's not omnipresent. David, you're going to tell me next that he's not omnipotent? That he's not all-powerful? I would submit to you to show me anywhere in Scripture that he does anything all-powerful before the Holy Spirit comes upon him at his baptism. I find that very interesting. Are you telling me he doesn't know everything? Well, I'm going to read you a few scriptures that tells us that he doesn't know everything here while he's here on earth. And so when we read here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, it says this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Being in the form of God describes Jesus' pre-incarnate existence, okay? So incarnate is just a big Christianese word, big theological word that just means, incarnate means when God became flesh is what that means, incarnate. He becomes in flesh. So pre-incarnate would be before that. So before Jesus was in the flesh, we need to remind ourselves that is what being in the form of God is. It's describing Jesus before he came in the flesh. We must remind ourselves that Jesus did not begin his existence there in the manger, but he is eternal God. So it's explaining before he was in the manger, he was a being in the form of God. That's who he was. And the word being there is a Greek verb that describes that which a man is in his very essence and cannot be changed. So he is God, has always been God, will always be God, and that can never change. It can never change. The word form there is a Greek word morphe, and it always signifies a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. It is a word that brings equality with God, and it's a word that speaks of never being altered. There's another Greek word, schema, and that is a form, an outward form that can be changed from time to time and from circumstance to circumstance. That's not the word that's used here. This is a form before he became in the flesh that will never change and will never alter of what's being spoken of here. So Jesus is God, has always been God, and will always be God. That never changes. And he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The idea behind this is that Jesus already possessed equality with the Father and resolved not to cling on to all the privileges of being God. Jesus did not cling to those privileges of deity to be equal with God. It wasn't that Jesus was trying to achieve equality with the Father. He had it and chose not to hold on to it or cling to it. Jesus' divine nature was not something he had to seek for or acquire. It was already his. He already has it. But instead made himself of no reputation. What that means is that he emptied himself. The word reputation means he emptied himself. From the ancient Greek word empty, kenosis, from the idea that Jesus' incarnation or becoming flesh was essentially him emptying himself of some of the privileges he has of being God. And so, again, how did he empty himself? By taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. You know what that tells me? It tells me that Jesus lived the human condition. He knows what it's like to be a human. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to go through pain and sorrow. And you know what? He knows what it's like to die. He lived the whole human condition. He knows what it's like to be tempted. And yet, he never once fell to temptation. He never once sinned. And he was without sin. But he knows everything that you go through. And I don't know about you, but that brings comfort to me. Brings great comfort to me. And so, we need to understand he emptied himself of what? Of things like his rights of being God in the way of being omniscient, omnipotent, as well as omnipresent. We know he's not omniscient while he's here in the flesh because in Mark 13:32 says, "But of that day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So there's something he didn't know there. And so I would submit to you that while he's here on earth, he totally submits himself to the will of the Father. We see this time and time again. John 5:19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most surely I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." John 5:30, "I can of myself do nothing, but you're God." I know. And you have to just receive it as that, but know that I can do nothing. That the calling that I've been called to do down here in order to free humanity from their sin is I have to subject myself to the Father in everything. I can do nothing to myself. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 12:49 and 50, "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command in what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life, and therefore whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So Jesus here on earth does not know everything. Did it one time somehow as being God? He's able to dismiss what he already knew or however he was able to do that. But he now falls in line of being subject to only the Father and his will. Which is why he needs to go out and pray every day. Seek the Father's will, knowing what he is supposed to do next. We have Jesus, the eternal God. Everything was created through him. He's the Alpha and the Omega, yet he could not live his human life apart from the dependent prayer with the Father. Now that should say something right there in the way of making it crystal clear to us. If the eternal Son of God could not function as Jesus without dependent prayer with God, the Father, how much more should we be in prayer? How much more should we be seeking the will of God through prayer and spending time with him? As much, if not more. John 15:5 doesn't say, "Apart from me, you can do some things." It doesn't say that. Speaking of believers, he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Just like Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own." It's like, wow. Wow. And so by morning time, Jesus now knows the Father's will and who he's going to choose to be his 12 apostles. Now let's look at some of these 12 apostles. Because sometimes when we're picking a team, we want the best. These are the A apostles. They're not the C apostles. This is the A team. This is where Peter's probably like Mr. T, you know? And you look at this A team and you're just going, wow, this is going to be a great team. But we've gone through, we already know who the apostles are, and we look at it and we go, that's not the A team. But it is. They're the apostles. And yet, when we go through this, what you're going to discover is they're a lot like us. And that brings me great joy and brings me great hope. What is it that God's looking for? He's not looking for talent. He's not looking for degrees. He's not looking for natural abilities. He's not looking for eloquent speakers. When he called Moses, Moses was going, but Lord, I stutter. I'm not really equipped. And he's given an excuse. I think you picked the wrong guy. And the apostles, man. Verse 13, here's the guys. "And when it was the day, he called his disciples to himself," which tells us that there are more than 12. There are other people following him. And so it's from them, says he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. You should underline that. Who also became a traitor, which means when he was first chosen here, he wasn't a traitor. You know, later on, we're going to see Jesus send the disciples out two by two. And he's going to give them power to preach the word, to cast out demons, to heal the sick. Which tells me that Judas went out, preached the word, cast out demons, healed the sick, and then somewhere along the line, became a traitor. But he didn't start out that way. Now, Jesus would later on say, didn't I choose you the 12, and one of you is the devil? Which is true. Jesus might have even known at that point, at the point of choosing, from what it says there, he knew that one of them would turn, and he knew it would be Judas. He was given that information at that time. But yet Judas didn't know it, and none of the other disciples knew it. But he was going to change later on. And so Judas, when he was first chosen, wasn't this bad guy that we think that he is. We have Peter here. I love Peter. Peter was a fisherman. His brother was Andrew, also an apostle. Peter was impetuous. Peter wanted to be the first one with an answer, whether it was correct or not. Peter was the first one to jump into action, whether it was correct or not. We see him when Jesus is about to be arrested. He jumps forward with his sword, and he takes a swing, and he hits a servant, Malchus, who was a servant of the high priest, and cuts off his ear. Really? You know, the guy's not expecting it in anything, and you still can't lop off his head. It has to be his ear. He's taking a swing for his head. He just misses. And I love the Lord. He takes the ear and actually puts it right back in front of everyone. So the whole temple guard, everybody saw this, and yet they still arrest him after that. Isn't that wild? I personally, if I was Jesus, and you should all be glad I wasn't, but I would have taken that ear and attached it right to his forehead as a reminder to him of who he was in contact with that day. But that would have been wrong, and that's why I'm not Jesus. So Peter is constantly, you know, jumping out, wanting to have the correct answer, and I'm not going to deny you, my Lord, and, you know, he's just so quick to do these kind of things. That's Peter. Peter, after Pentecost, ends up being the glue that holds everybody together. And he's there to encourage and exhort his brethren, and he goes off and does amazing things for God's kingdom. Amazing things. Even to the point at the end of his life, he was crucified, but he didn't feel he was worthy enough to be crucified like his Lord and Savior, so he asked them to crucify him upside down. And they obliged him, and they did. The next guy is Andrew. He was a fisherman by occupation. He was also the brother of Peter. He lived in Capernaum. He was one of the John the Baptist's original disciples. You can read about that in Mark chapter 1. It says that Andrew then left John the Baptist with one of the other disciples. And that other disciple could have been Peter. He's one that brings Peter to Jesus. Andrew also felt so unworthy to be crucified in the same fashion as Jesus that he requested to be crucified with an X-shaped cross. And so, there you have Andrew. You have James, the son of Zebedee. He is known as James the Elder, James the Great, also one of the sons of thunder. He's called James the Great as a way to distinguish him from James, the son of Alphaeus, who is James the Younger or James the Lesser. And so he's got these other names of being not only the son of Zebedee, son of thunder, but he's James the Elder, James the Great. His brother was John. His occupation was also as a fisherman. And so we know that he lived in Capernaum. We also know that he was the very first of the 12 apostles to die a martyr's death. He was beheaded by Herod, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 12. He also, the brother of John. John, the next one, son of thunder. He was also the son of Zebedee, brother of James the Great. He was known as a beloved disciple. He was also a fisherman. He was part of Jesus' inner circle, same with Peter and James. Peter, James, and John. When Jesus revealed himself on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was those three that were up there with him. A lot of the healings he did, it was just Peter, James, and John that went with Jesus in order to heal. And so we see this kind of inner circle of the 12 where they were able to see Jesus in a more glorious light than some of the others. And so they were always known as being the inner circle. John wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote the first three epistles of John, as well as the book of Revelation. We know that John faced martyrdom when he was boiled in a huge basin of boiling oil during the wave of persecution of Rome. However, there was a miracle, and it didn't take. So as they boiled him, it did nothing besides give him a facial. So he was, skin came out looking great. So they end up imprisoning him on the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. And so when that was done, John was later freed and returned to what is now modern-day Turkey. In Ephesus there, he died as an old man, and so he actually died peacefully after that. These guys are known as the Sons of Thunder, and I think there's a reason why, and I love this story, so I want you to go to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we have a story about these guys, about James and John. I believe this is why they're called the Sons of Thunder. It says in verse 51, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?'" I would have loved for the Lord, you know, I just kind of picture in my mind when this is going on, just the Lord just going, just rolling his eyes going, "Oh, really?" I would have loved for the Lord to say, "Yeah, why don't you do that? Let's see how that works for you." And just see them going, "Oh, I'm praying that fire would come down," and then nothing happening. And then look what he says. And he turned to rebuke them and says, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Yours is not to be the spirit of judgment. We are not to have a judging, self-righteous spirit. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that God did not have this judgmental spirit with me when he first started to provoke my heart to come to know him, because I didn't respond the first time, second time, third time, whatever it is. I didn't respond to that. And I'm so glad that he didn't send down fire from heaven to destroy me. But this is a problem that many believers have, usually younger in their faith, but I've noticed it that some people don't grow out of it. You become very judgmental about others. And you have this self-righteous attitude, and I have to nip it in the bud and go, "Where'd you get that from? Do you not know that what manner of spirit you are of? It's not of that spirit. We are not to have that spirit of a judging heart." And he goes on and says, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. We should be concerned about those, their salvation. Not that they treated us poorly and that they ridiculed us and made fun of our faith and wanted nothing to do with our Jesus. And so now we're bitter and angry with them. Do you not know what manner of spirit you're of? It's not that spirit. And God allowed that to happen to show you something about yourself that he says shouldn't be there. And you need to ask forgiveness for that. And that's probably something that you need to ask God to change you each and every day. Take away my judging spirit. Take away my righteous attitude. Take this away, Lord, because I know you're not that way with me. And I can't be that way with others. You've given me mercy and grace, and I need to give mercy and grace to others as well. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. And so, again, you know, James and John, that's why I called Sons of Thunder. It looks like that they have a hot temper and they're very judging and self-righteous. And Jesus says, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are. I did not come to judge, I came to save. I didn't come to destroy, I came to save." And that's the attitude that we need to have. That's the attitude we need to have. And so the next guy here in Luke chapter 6 is Philip. He died a martyr's death in Hierapolis. He was crucified there. He was also a fisherman. Philip is the one who personally brings Nathanael to Jesus. Philip was also the one who ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. According to tradition, he preached in Phrygia, And that's in present-day Turkey, and died at Hierapolis, being crucified there in present-day Turkey. And I found this interesting as I was studying this week. I found an article from Fox News, July 27, 2011, that the tomb of the Apostle Philip is found in Hierapolis, where the tradition was that he was. And it says in this article, a tomb believed to be that of St. Philip the Apostle was unearthed during the excavations in the ancient Turkish city of Hierapolis. Italian professor Francesco D'Adrian said archaeologists found the tomb of the biblical figure, one of the 12 original disciples of Jesus, while working on the ruins of a newly unearthed church. We have been looking for St. Philip's tomb for years, D'Adrian told the agency. We finally found it in the ruins of a church which we excavated a month ago. And so, whether that's him or not, they did find a tomb, which makes them believe it was Philip, and that is where tradition had him preaching and teaching there in Turkey. And so he died a martyr's death of crucifixion. We also have Bartholomew. Now, he's Nathanael. So many of the other areas in Mark and Matthew will call him Nathanael instead of Bartholomew. As a matter of fact, I didn't mention this, but the order that is given always names Peter first in the order of the apostles, and always names Judas Iscariot last. And then all the other ones are always mixed up in the order of things. And so Bartholomew is Nathanael. His occupation is uncertain. He's the one that said, can anything good come out of Nazareth, thinking, being told that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah? We think that he was a missionary in Romania. Many scholars think that he came from royal blood. His name means son of Talmai. We're told in 2 Samuel 3:3, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And so Talmai was the king of Geshur, whose daughter was Maacah, which was the wife of David, the mother of Absalom. So he comes from royal blood there with David as well. And so Nathanael is Bartholomew's first name. He died in India where he preached. He preached in India. And so he was filleted to death by knives. That's how he died, a martyr's death. Yeah, I know. And then we have Matthew. Matthew is very interesting. Matthew is one of my favorites because, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago when Jesus told him to follow him, Matthew is a tax collector. Matthew is from the tribe of Levi. And so because of that, his calling was supposed to be a priest. He turns his back on being a priest to go after materialism. So now all the Jews hate him for that. And he becomes a tax collector, which is a double hatred because he's now working for the enemy, Rome. The Jews would have thought that there was a special place in hell just for Matthew. And he would never have another Jew speaking to him because he has turned his back on their faith. And so he was very much a despised man. And if there was ever a man that there was no hope in reconciliation with God, the Jews would have thought it was this man. Yet Jesus stopped and said, follow me. And he did. And he did. And I love Matthew's story because it's a story that brings such great hope to the hopeless. That Satan will put in your mind, you've messed up. You've heard the message of the Lord so many times. God's not calling you anymore. He's tired of you. He's upset with you. You have given your life to the Lord, and look what you've done since that. God doesn't want you anymore. You're a hypocrite, and there's no hope for you now. And this is what Satan will be telling you. Mm-mm. Matthew is a perfect example that God's still saying, come, follow me. There's always hope in the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew preached in Ethiopia. We are told that it was there that he was nailed to the ground and then with short spears and then beheaded. And so he died a martyr's death as well. And so that is Matthew. We have Thomas. It's really a sad thing that we label him Doubting Thomas. You know, he has to go through the rest of our lives as being, you know, Thomas, you know, Doubting Thomas. And so we always call him Doubting Thomas. He labored in Persia and India. In John 20, verse 24, we're told that, actually in John 11, 16, it says, then Thomas, who is called the twin. So we know that he's a twin. So there's somebody running around looking just like him. And He labored in Persia and India. His Greek name was Didymus. He's, you know, known for being in the upper room there. This is the problem. Why the problem is he's been known as Doubting Thomas, because all the disciples doubted. It wasn't just Thomas. Until they saw Jesus himself in his resurrected body, then none of them believed. So they were all the doubting disciples or the doubting apostles or whatever. But he showed up in the upper room where Thomas was not with them at that time. And so everybody believed. And then they go tell Thomas about it. And he says, look, you know what? Until I see him myself, until I see the holes in his hands and I can put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. And so then Thomas is with the other disciples. And all of a sudden Jesus shows up again in the upper room. And he sees him and he goes to Thomas and says, go ahead, put your hand in my side. And he doesn't do that. He just drops to his knees and says, my Lord and my God. And so he believes. And so, you know, he's been labeled as Doubting Thomas, but they all doubted. He should really be called Courageous Thomas, because it was when Jesus stayed away a couple of days while Lazarus had died in Bethel that he goes, he says, we need to go for Lazarus sleeps or he's dead. He tells them later on, and they said, but Master, don't you know that the Jews are looking to kill you there? So the religious leaders, he says, nonetheless, we need to go. And so Thomas is the one that said to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. So that speaks a lot of courage and bravery and his love for the Lord. But he's not known for that, which is too bad. And so he dies in India, Thomas does, and he's stabbed with a spear in India during one of the missionary trips to establish a church there, so he died a martyr's death as well. Then you have James, the son of Alphaeus, James the lesser or younger. His brother is Jude. So he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple at Jerusalem, dispatched with a club where he fell, and was killed that way. And so he was a martyr himself. Simon, big, long history and tradition of Simon. Simon was a Canaanite, and that's all we know. That's all we know. But here's the thing. I know that Simon must have done some amazing things for God because he was chosen to be an apostle, and the fact that we are told in Revelation chapter 21 that the very foundations of the wall of the New Jerusalem, that there's 12 foundational stones of the wall around the New Jerusalem, and each has the name of the 12 apostles, which means they must have done some incredible things, some incredible things. And so we have Simon. That's all we know about him. You know, legend has it he was crucified as well. And then we have Judas, not Iscariot. I love that when you see Judas doing something in the scriptures that always adds that little tidbit, not Iscariot. I just want to make this known. That was not me, you know. And so Judas is also known as Thaddeus. He's also known as Jude in some of the other listings of the apostles. He was a brother of James the Younger. Jerome called him Trinomius because he had three different names in the scriptures. Mark calls him Thaddeus. Matthew's account calls him Labius. And Luke calls him Judas or Jude. And so, but we all know this is the same guy. According to tradition, Jude taught in Armenia, Syria, and Persia, where he was martyred by arrows himself. And so we see this with Jude. And then the next guy is Judas Iscariot. We know betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And we also know that he used to steal from the treasury, from the money box. And he died because he went out and hung himself. So he didn't die a martyr's death. He committed suicide. He's replaced in Acts chapter 1 by Matthias. And then there are some who think that Matthias is the 12th apostle. There's others saying, no, they did that in the flesh, that it's obvious that Paul is the 12th apostle. And so when we get up there, we'll be able to see who the 12th apostle. I have my own leanings. I'm usually right. You might want to ask me later on, but that's, yeah. So here are the 12 apostles that we have here. And Judas, which is really a sad thing, because Judas is a great name. I'm not suggesting you name your child Judas, but it's a great name. It means praise, as in praise to God, because it comes from Judah, is where Judas comes from. And so, but then he just, you know, messed up the name. And so it would just wouldn't be a good thing for you to name your kid Judas these days. So, but these are the apostles. These are the guys that God called. They're ordinary men being called to do extraordinary things. And the reason why these men are being called is because they are absolutely ordinary or below average at best is what they are. It's like when God calls Gideon to be one of the judges and to redeem Israel. And Gideon's first response is, "Oh Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." To which God is pretty much saying, "I know this. Because you're the weakest, that's why I can shine the brightest through you. Because you're the weakest, that's why I can show myself the most powerful through you." He chooses the weak things to confound the wise. Oswald Chambers said this: "God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them." All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities. That's why God could use Paul in such a great way. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 explains it this way. He says, you know, there's so many people out there that are talking about their pedigree and why you should believe them and look where they've come from and look at their knowledge. He says, nobody can boast about that more than I can. And he goes on, he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. Hey, I can have confidence just like those guys. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And then he discusses his background. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he says, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteous, which is the law, I was blameless. If you want to go and check history and you want to see how that I adhered to the law in every jot and tittle, that's me, he says. Yet he says this, but what things were gained to me? Oh, I used to put a lot of importance in that, he says. These I have counted loss for Christ. He says, I don't rely on that anymore. Yet indeed, I also count all things a loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And he found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul considered his pedigree, his upbringing, his privileged education, his obedience and adherence to the law as complete rubbish. Complete rubbish. And that's why God was able to use him. Everybody else that didn't have that pedigree and things like that, who just knew that they were weak. I'm from the weakest of the tribes. I'm the least of the least. And God says, I know, that's why I want you. Because I can show myself great through you. And people, when I show my power through you, are going to know it's me, it's not you. It's like having a weight set up here, a bench set up here, and there's 1,000 pounds on there. And some big weightlifter dude, offensive lineman, comes up there and goes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his power and grace, I can bench this. And he gets up there and he benches 1,000 pounds. And you're looking at that and go, wow, that is impressive, but you are kind of a big dude, and you know, I think maybe it had a lot to do with you. But if I was to get up there, what are you laughing at? But if I was to get up there, and you could look at me and say, yeah, it probably does about 500 pounds. But if I was to get up there wearing, you know, weighing 170 here, and I get up there and I go, God has called me to do this, and I'm here to give glory to him that this is by his power and might, and boom, I could just bench 1,000 pounds. You'd be upon your knees, you know, weeping, Lord, have mercy on me. And you'd all accept Jesus again. Because you knew it was the power of God right before your very eyes. That there's no way in the world I can do that. This is why God is calling ordinary men, below average men and women, to give themselves totally to him so he can show them strong on his behalf in order to be able to reach others. And when you go through these list of disciples, these apostles, you just go, there is so much hope for me. God can really use me. Yes, he can. These are the apostles that were arguing on the road who is going to be greater in God's kingdom. Hey, let's go ask and see if we can sit on his right and his left. Positioning, jockeying for position and authority in his kingdom and full of all this man stuff. This is who he's using. That's us. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." How does he do this? "But we have this treasure of the gospel of Jesus himself in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." He uses a metaphor of an actual events that people did. They would house very priceless gems and treasures here in this earth that were so valuable in clay jars, earthen vessels, clay jars. That's where jars of clay get their name, is from this. And so the Christian group Jars of Clay. And so he's speaking here as a metaphor. You have Christ inside of you in this very frail human body, but this is what God is going to use in order to advance his kingdom and to reach the world. He wants to use you. He wants to use ordinary you, below average you. You might be thinking, well, I scored so high on my SATs, I'm actually a Mensa member and this and that. It's like, okay, get rid of all that. So long as you don't depend upon that, God will use you in a great way too. But if you think he's going to use you because of your natural abilities and talents, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. And this is what I love so much about the 12 that he chose. It should give us all great hope. He wants you. He desires you. I guarantee you there's nobody here like Matthew. And if you are, there's still hope for you as well. He loves you and he wants you to follow him. Let's pray.